How our sins indeed are many, but your mercy is always more as we come back to you and ask your forgiveness. You forgive us and cleanse us from all that we've done wrong and make us again right with you. We thank you, Lord, for the cross. We thank you that Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice to die for us. We thank you, Father, for your great mercy. We thank you for all that you've given to us. And may we indeed use these gifts wisely, that your kingdom would indeed increase and more people would know about you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have the offering, it's for members and regular attenders, really. So if you're visiting, please pass the bag by as it comes. It's also a chance now, if you want to break in the service, there's some jugs of water just outside. If you want to go and grab that, now would be the time to do that.
I wonder if you've ever shared the gospel, the good news about Jesus, in a way something like this. To understand the good news, you first got to understand the bad news. We have done wrong and God is our judge and hell is what awaits us by what we have done. But the good news is we can be saved through what Jesus has done. Now, there's one sense in which that is all true, and that's it's an oversimplification, but that is the true good news about Jesus. Jesus does take our punishment so that we can be forgiven by God. But I think it contains an unhelpful, maybe even dangerous distortion and emphasis. And that is, in this oversimplification, to talk about the judgment of God as the bad news. It kind of starts to seem like the fact that God will judge our world is like a skeleton in God's cupboard. And, oh, the cross makes up for it. He's so great with that. But, yeah, you know that. It's kind of like the God's judgment is seen as a bad thing, that maybe the cross more than makes up for it, but it's still seen as a bad thing. And there'll be other ways that comes up in our thinking and in the way that we speak about God. But often in our hearts, I think as we're honest, we think of God's justice and judgment as not a very good thing. And we are working through a series of psalms just now, the psalms of a guy called Asaph, written either by him or kind of in his sort of ilk. And today we are in a psalm which praises God for his justice. Now, I mean, logically, that would actually make sense. Surely, if God is the definition of good, if he is the fountain of all good, and he is perfect, then every part of him is going to be good and praiseworthy. But I think the error is in us. We don't see things rightly. So we often don't think of God's justice as good. And we are going to be led in this psalm, I pray, that to see God's justice rightly. So we're going to be in Psalm 75, and I'm going to, it's on page 714 if you have a church Bible. You're going to want to be able to read through it with us and track with us. And I'm going to pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that in our hearts we are truth distorters. We want to believe things that are easy for us to grasp and make us feel like the world is the way we want it to be. And Lord, we thank you so much for your word, which corrects us, which rebukes us, which trains us in righteousness. So Lord, we ask this morning that you will correct any wrong thinking and feeling, and you would train us in the righteousness of true worship of all aspects of your character. Okay, we're in Psalm 75. I'm going to read it all just now. For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. When the earth and all its people shake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. To the arrogant I say, boast no more. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. Do not speak with outstretched neck. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. But it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. I will cut off the horns of the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. Well, let's get our bearings in this psalm before we dig into it. Hebrew writing, especially poetry, loves parallels. They're just absolutely mad for it. Loads of passages in the Bible have got lots of parallels going on. And if you look at the psalm, it's very much the way it's written. If you notice, the start and the end are about thanks and praise, aren't they? Verse 1 and then verses 9 and 10. It's kind of summarizing thanks and praise to God. And then you've got those two bits in the middle. One which is kind of like a truth or a revelation or kind of oracle spoken by God in that second paragraph. And then the third paragraph is a kind of truth or revelation or oracle about God. Not like God saying it, but just about God. And if you notice those two paragraphs in the middle, the two sort of oracle bits, the first one starts with judgment and then goes to talk about kind of lifting up and putting down. And then the second one starts with this chat of lifting up and putting down and then goes to judgment. It's kind of like, it's kind of like thanks, judgment, lifting up, putting down, judgment, thanks and praise. It kind of goes like that. So it's a parallel to kind of help us see kind of the big things that are going on. So the big things that are going on in this is a psalm praising God for his justice. That's what's going on in this psalm when we're going to get our bearings in it. So what we're going to do to walk through this psalm is we are going to see three things about God's judgment and his justice and two responses. That's what we're going to do. That's how we're going to work this through. So let's dig in and see the first of the three things about God's judgment. The first is God's judgment is good and fair. And do you notice that in verse 2 when God is speaking there, he says, I'm going to choose the right time. The all-knowing God will choose the right time to bring his justice to bear. And he will judge uprightly. It is I who judge uprightly. Another way to translate that phrase would be with equity. He will judge the world completely fairly. If a person had a perfect heart to know right from wrong and had perfect knowledge of everything, they would see God's justice and say, that is perfectly fair. If we had perfect knowledge and perfect hearts, That's how we would see it. And sometimes we kind of distort God's judgment and say, oh, like, so what, me and Hitler would both be in hell? Surely that's not fair. He's much worse than me. And I don't know how it's all going to work out. But when God's judgment is sort of executed on this world, it will be shown to be completely fair. There'll be nothing that's like, oh, that doesn't seem fair. It is a completely fair judgment that God will bring. And we're helped to see that because it is done by the strong and good God. Do you notice that as it goes on in verse 3? It kind of talks about when the earth and its people quake and God holding the pillars. It's quite a strange kind of image. But I guess it's kind of the idea that there's times our world can be completely turbulent and just seem like it's going to tear itself apart. Maybe it feels a little bit like it's heading in that direction just now. And actually, as God is the one, God who is revealed in the Bible is the one who steadies the pillars, who stops us, who pulls us back from completely tearing ourselves back apart. He is the strong and good God who cares for our world, who will one day judge it. And actually, that's really good news, that there is a good judge in the world. When we see bad things that people do, we really long for justice. I think this has been shown recently with Liam Neeson. Do you guys know Liam Neeson? He was kind of like a really classy actor. He did all things like Schindler's List and stuff like that. And then he did one action film called Taken. And ever since then, pretty much all he's done is kind of cheap action films. But he's like, you did a bad thing. I'm going to get you because I'm strong. That's kind of basically a Liam Neeson film's filled out. And he's got a new one that's all about revenge. And he's told this extremely weird and ugly story as he's talked about revenge. It's quite an honest story, though, he said. He's basically admitted that it was a time in his life, like a long time ago, back in the 70s, when someone did something very bad to one of his friends, kind of attacked him in a really horrible way to one of his friends. And he wanted revenge, and he says, who did it? And the person said, I don't know. I said, well, what were they like? And the person said, well, they had black skin. So he basically went out with a weapon hidden, kind of looking just to kind of walk around and hoping someone would start a fight with him who might have black skin, and then he would bash them. That was his sort of weird, isn't it? And it's kind of a stupid way to try and get revenge because, you know, there's lots of people with black skin and you're very unlikely to get the person who did this. It's a really stupid thing. But actually, and everyone's been kind of saying this in the media, how stupid and how awful and how horrible it is. He didn't do it, obviously. He just kind of talked about his desire to do it. But I think if we're honest, actually that's just the way revenge works in our world. If you look at kind of so many of the conflicts in the world, like kind of those between like the kind of unionists in Northern Ireland, the Republicans, or if you go to Israel and Palestine, or if you were to look at kind of what went on in Rwanda, so many of these things, it's like someone does something to a people group that's considered bad, and then someone else does something to respond that's worse. And then they respond to that with something that's worse. And it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And that's how so many conflicts happen. It's revenge. People wanting to do justice themselves. They don't see it's done, and therefore they take revenge. And I think when somebody doesn't believe that there is a God at the heart of the universe who it looks after and who will do justice, revenge is what happened. I think in the West we don't get this. We just think, oh, you know, you shouldn't retaliate, just forgive and forget. But I think that's, a lot of people are starting to say that, that's probably just because we in the West have not really suffered very much in terms of injustice, and therefore we don't really know what it is to have injustice done to us. When we listen to those who have suffered real injustice and how they talk about avoiding retaliation, it's a very different story. There's a kind of philosopher and theologian called Miroslav Volf, who is a Croatian, who kind of, during the sort of Bosnian-Serbian wars, kind of his people were extremely badly treated by the Serbian army, and it was that sort of revenge, revenge, revenge cycle. And this is what Miroslav Volf says about these things. He says, my thesis is that the practice of non-violence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be unpopular with the man in the West, but imagine speaking to people, as I have, whose cities and villages have first been plundered, then burned, then leveled to the ground. whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, we should not retaliate. Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that the violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human non-violence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die, like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at the injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying you actually need to know that there's a God who is going to judge people if you're not going to kind of do judging yourself when actual bad things have happened to you. And we're starting to see this in our culture, I think, which has kind of rejected the idea of a God who judges the world. And we're starting to see a culture that's much more kind of a graceless vengeance and mob justice. At the moment, you mainly see it online, don't you? Like even Liam Neeson, so he confesses to something very wrong in his heart, a very, very wrong intention that he had sort of 40 years ago. And he sort of admits that it's wrong and says, I didn't actually act out in it, but I had this wrong thought. Thoughts going on. And there's people online who just think his life should be ruined, you know, just completely trying to attack him for this, because there's no grace in our society, because there is no trust in the God who judges. And you see it just kind of all over the place on social media. Somebody will say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, gets caught on a video, and even just without the facts and all that, people are jumping to kind of this mob reaction to kind of say this person. Remember the guy Tim Hunt, that he was like a Nobel laureate kind of scientist, and he talked about men and women in the lab together, and he was really pretty clueless in the stuff he was saying, and he was basically, oh, we all fall in love with each other, it doesn't work very well, and it's quite unhelpful. But like his whole career was ruined, he lost his job and stuff just from one thing. It's just like mob violence and vengeance in our culture, because we don't trust the God who will one day sort this world out. And therefore, if we are to be a culture, we are to be individual people who are free from this desire for revenge and mob justice, free from being eaten up by injustices we see and experience. We need to kind of trust that there is a good God who will one day fairly and goodly judge this world. He knows everything 100%, and he is himself 100% good, and he will do what is good. And if you, as an individual, want to follow Jesus in turning the other cheek, you actually need to follow Jesus in his thinking when he was turning the other cheek. Do you know what it says in 1 Peter 2? It talks about instead of Jesus retaliating at the cross. Do you know what it says? It says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't just say, oh, this doesn't matter that what they are doing. But he says, no, there's justice in this world, and I entrust myself to the God who judges justly. So for us, you know, if it's the rude person in the shop, the company trying to squeeze you, cash out of you in a really unfair way, the colleague or friend who made a fool of you or really hurt you, or maybe much bigger things that you feel that have been done to you that are wrong. If you are going to let go and forgive and not kind of harbor that, you have to know that there's a good God who does justice in our world. And that is a good thing. So the first thing we need to know about God's justice is that it is good and it is fair. The second thing is, it is to be feared. Maybe we think, oh great, the bad people are punished and God is good and he'll punish the bad people and that's good and freeing news for me. Great, good talk. Okay, off we go. That's the sermon. But the question comes to us, doesn't it? Are you good or are you bad? Are you righteous or are you wicked based on what, using the terms of this psalm? I think most of us, most of the average man in the street would say, I think I'm good. I'm a pretty good person, actually. To which the question comes, how do you know? How do you know that you are good? I think for most of us, it's by our own moral compass and comparisons. We kind of look about, see what we think is right and wrong, and think, must be middle of the road, maybe not the best, but I'm pretty good. You should know that's an extremely human thing to do that, to kind of just compare yourself and to have your own moral compass that makes you feel like a good person. The Bible calls it suppressing the truth by unrighteousness, kind of like, I want certain things to be true and I don't want certain things to be true, and it's like we suppress it in our heart. Scientists call it cognitive dissonance. But all of us, basically, as human beings, want to convince ourselves that we are good, and the bar of the between the righteous and the wicked comes somewhere below us. We are always considered righteous in our own eyes. But the good God, the good judge, his standard is not the same as ours. His standard is love. Perfect love. Loving God with all of our hearts and soul and mind and loving our neighbours, those around us, like ourselves. And we fall far, far, far short of that standard. Maybe compared to each other, we think we're doing pretty well. But compared to God and his standards, we are far, far short. This is what it says in Romans chapter 3. You don't need to go there. I'll just read it to you. Verse 9, it says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. The mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's God's description of me and you. And that, I guess that's why we do speak of the good news of God's justice over this world having a bad implication for us, because we are due this judgment. This justice, which is good, is actually due to us. We should receive it. And it is a judgment which should be feared. Look with me at verse 8, how it's described, this justice from God. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine, mixed with spices. He pours it out on the wicked of the earth, and the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. It's this idea about God's judgment has kind of been pictured as a kind of a cup of poison, a horrible cup, and it will be fully experienced as is fitting for us. It will be drunk down to its dregs. And this idea of God's judgment as a cup is a common theme through the Bible. And it's picked up as about the future judgment of those who reject Jesus and follow the kind of Jesus rejecting world and world order at the time in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. You can go there if you want, or I can just read from verse 9 of Revelation 14. This is what it says as it's sort of explaining God's judgment to us. It says, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on the hand, that's kind of a symbol of joining that Jesus rejecting world rather than following Jesus, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. The perfect and good God, who knows what we deserve, says we deserve that. I don't know if you have experienced friends who've kind of made the joke, all the cool people are going to be in hell. It's just going to be a big hot party. That's foolish, isn't it? It's tragic. It's fair and right, but it will be awful. And we're about to come to the breathtaking offer of forgiveness in Jesus at the next point. But we must see that without the forgiveness of Jesus, this is how we stand before God. It's a fearful position. If you here are a Christian and you're playing fast and loose with God, kind of not really seeking him, kind of holding on to sin, treasuring it in your hearts, Jesus says, this is something you should fear. This is something you should fear. It might reveal that actually you're not genuinely trusting in Jesus for your forgiveness. And it might reveal that you're destined to this way. We need to take seriously the holy, mighty, good God and his justice over us. His justice is good, but it is actually to be feared. The third point is really a shock, that this justice has been taken by God. It's been taken by Jesus as Jesus died on the cross. We read in it earlier, didn't we? Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane about as he looked to the cross. And how was he speaking about it? How was he describing it? He was describing it as drinking a cup, wasn't he? I don't want to drink this cup. I don't want to drink this cup, but if there's no other way, Father, I will do your will. This terrifying cup of God's fierce and right anger due to sin. My sin and your sin and the sins of this world were taken by Jesus. He drank it down, all of it. And that means that if we would stop the rejecting of God, if we would receive this forgiveness and follow him, we can become the righteous. We can become those who are due to be lifted up, as the psalm would say it. It's phenomenal love that Jesus shows for us in this, that he would take that horrible punishment, not just for me, but for us all, that he would do that for us. What love. I love this book, Living the Cross-Centered Life. If you've not read it, you should read it. It's absolutely breathtaking. But this is how C.J. Mahaney describes this. I found it super helpful. Excuse me. What is this cup? It is clearly a reference to the wrath of God for your sins and for mine. If we knew the scriptures as Jesus does, scriptures that no doubt have been much on his mind in these hours, we couldn't escape this reference. Isaiah 51:17 shows us this cup in God's extended hand. It is the cup of his wrath, and for those who drink it, it's a cup of staggering. This cup contains the full vehemence and fierceness of God's holy wrath poured out against sin, and we discover in Scripture that it's intended for all of sinful humanity to drink. It's your cup and mine. And then he goes on, listen again to the precious and powerful words we hear Jesus repeat to the Father. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is saying, Father, I willingly drink this cup by your command. I'll drink it all. And he will. He'll drink all of it, leaving not a drop. Not only will he leave nothing in the cup of wrath for us to drink, but today you and I find ourselves with another cup in our hands. It's the cup of salvation. With this precious new cup, we find ourselves drinking and drinking, drinking consistently, drinking endlessly, drinking eternally. for the cup of salvation is always full and overflowing. It's breathtaking, isn't it? That Jesus would take the judgment due us, that we could receive the blessing due to him, the cup of salvation. You can see why Christians will die for or lose everything for following Jesus. He's such a strong and loving hero to willingly do so much for the ones who deserve so little. If you here today are blasé in following Jesus, no great acts of love or obedience or seeking him. Yeah, I guess I'm a Christian. Yeah. I believe you love little because you believe you have been forgiven little. Go back and see your terrifying state without Jesus, and then consider that he took that for you that you might be forgiven. Similarly, if you're blasé about telling people about Jesus, think of the people in your neighbours and your family and your friends and your colleagues. If you find yourself blasé, not earnestly praying, not seeking opportunities to speak with them about the forgiveness that is available in Jesus, maybe you should take time to think about the fearful position they are in without Jesus and the glorious work of Jesus that means they could be forgiven. Maybe just pray through your office or your family or your friendship group, whatever it is, and just think through each one and their standing before God and how that could be transformed if they would trust in the gospel. And let that compel you in your speaking to them. So those are three things this passage points to or teaches us about the judgment and the justice of God. We're now going to see two things about what our response should be. Two things about our response in this passage. Excuse me. The first thing we should do is humbly receive rather than arrogantly rebel. Do you notice that in verses 4 to 7? It's all this kind of up and down language, isn't it? About arrogance and humbling and lifting up and pushing down. Let's kind of walk through it. In verse 4, there's the lifting up of boasting and that God says, don't do. And then he says to the wicked, don't lift up your horns. Lifting up your horn, I guess that's kind of, I guess horns are a sign of power in that sort of world. I guess you see a bull with its horns, you think, I can see why that's powerful, can't you? And I guess lifting up your horns is a kind of sign of saying, I am so great, I am so powerful. It's kind of puffing yourself up. That's kind of what lifting up your horn is. And he says, don't lift up your horn. Don't. And then look at that, lifting your horn against heaven, speaking with an outstretched neck towards God. It kind of puts you in mind of likes of Stephen Fry. Oh, if I find out there's a God when I meet him, I'll give him a good talking to. You think, oh, how foolish. Hey dear, we don't need God. I know what's right and wrong. I can do that by myself. Raising yourselves up, it's stupid. Because if you look in verse 6, humans can't really do it. We can't lift up. It doesn't come. Whether it's people in the east or the west or the wilderness, kind of wherever you look for human power, true lifting up does not come from human beings. Where does it come from in verse 7? It comes from God. Whether we are going to be kind of forever put down in judgment or forever lifted up in salvation, it's all to do with our relationship with God. Therefore, we must not be people who puff ourselves up as we come before God, but come before him humbly and lowly. Lay down our arrogant claims for what we deserve and receive the forgiveness that is in Jesus. If you here are not yet a Christian, if you've not received that forgiveness, you can receive it today. You just need to one, say sorry and kind of that this sort of calling the shots in your own life and ignoring what God says. You have to say you're going to change that. I'm sorry, God, I'm going to turn back and seek to follow you. And then you just need to say, I trust in the forgiveness that is in Jesus. I trust in what he has done. Jesus would call that repent and believe the good news. Put your trust in Jesus and turn from a life of ignoring him. And you too can receive this cup of salvation today and have the the cup of God's wrath taken from you, if you would be humble enough to come before him in that way. And after we receive this forgiveness, we need to continue in this way of humbly remembering before God what we deserve and how we have been perfectly forgiven by Jesus. Every day as we come before him, we should be reminding ourselves, this is what I deserve, and yet this is what I have. And that's going to lead us to worship. And that's the second thing that this sort of psalm leads us to do in response to God's judgment, is to worship. That as we see what we are due, and then we see what Jesus has done, it's obviously going to lead us to worship. Wow, what a saviour. It's going to like that song we were singing earlier, you know, what love could remember, no long wrongs I have done, omniscient, all-knowing, he knows not their sum, thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins they are many, his mercy are more. It leads us to worship when we consider God's judgment. It leads us to the cross, which leads us to worship. But I think actually the focus in this psalm is actually praising God for his justice, for the fact that he will right every wrong one day. Do you notice in verse 9 when he kind of moves back to praise, having kind of looked at judgment, he says, as for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. It's this justice of God that he's going to declare and praise God for. And as we see our world with so much wrong done by human beings and got away with, we can praise God that he will one day right every wrong, that he will one day judge this world. I remember, this might sound crazy to you, the idea of God praising God for his judgment. I remember for me, for years, that's exactly how it felt. I would read psalms like this. There's quite a few other psalms that praise God for his justice and judgment. I'd be like, what? Why would I, as a human being, praise God? I'm really glad that his justice has been taken by Jesus, but why would I praise him for it? And then I started to prepare for a kind of work trip I was going to have to Liberia for a few months. Liberia at that time had kind of just come out of an extremely kind of long, decades-long civil war. Just like someone described it as a civil war on steroids. It just was awful, the things that were done. And I remember starting to see, oh, actually, praise God that one day this will be, every wrong will be righted one day. Praise God that there is justice. Because a lot of the people who did those things and led in doing the most horrible things to stop the war were just given jobs in government. It just seemed like they totally got away with it. It was the only way to stop it, but it just seemed like so wrong and unfair. But praise God that there's a good God at the heart of it all, and one day every wrong will be righted. So as we see the various wrongs that go on in our world, as we experience various wrongs that go on in our world, we join with the psalmist and remember his wonderful deeds, as it says in verse 1. We remember the cross and the resurrection that shows how serious sin is, and looks for and how powerful God is that he resurrected Jesus. And that causes us to look forward to God's justice, that he is an appointed a day, that he one day will right every wrong. And that should lead us to worship the good God who will one day right every wrong, who will judge this world with perfect equity. We're going to do that in just a moment. We're going to sing a song. There's not many songs, certainly not recent songs, that praise God for his justice and judgment, but we're going to sing one. But for a moment, why not just take time to speak to God in your own kind of, might be some are still wrestling with, is this good? Is this praiseworthy? Might be others are wrestling with wanting to not properly repent, not properly receive this forgiveness. Might be others of us that just want to praise God. Let's just speak to God from the bottom of our hearts before we, I lead us in prayer and then we sing.
O good Father, we are at sea in our world and are confused in so many ways. And we thank you so much that we can trust you, the good God who will one day right every wrong. We praise you for your justice. Lord, as we consider your justice and how it is due to us, we are just amazed at what you have worked through Jesus, that you, Father, would give your Son, and Jesus, that you would drink our cup for us. We love you. We praise you today. We thank you so much that we are saved. And we do pray, Lord, this week would be more, would these truths shape the way we think, shape the way we speak. And Lord, please would you use us, therefore, to save others, maybe even those who have done wrong to us. Amen. Amen.